kind of tooled up for what God may want to do in the next year and several years following. And I think one of the ways that we do that is we really just come back around to a place of refocusing on Him. And as if you're a Christ follower in this room, that should be kind of a constant process, that we're always getting dialed into what God is wanting. But would take advantage of cultural norms as well and be able to say, you know, I'm going to kind of allow the culture to tell me to do that again and go with that. And it's okay to do that, to just dial in. And I don't know about resolutions and all that. You know, there are several different views on that. But I think one thing that is a constant for us as believers is that we should always be tuning in to what the voice of the Lord is speaking. And we should always be longing to see our relationship with Him grow. Regardless of where you are in that maturation process, there should always be some desire in us to be able to say, you know, I really do want to grow up. I've been here, but that's not where I want to stay. I really want to grow. I want to keep going in God. And so if that's you, then you happen to be in a good place for that this morning, because we're going to be talking all around that. We're starting a new series today called Things Above, and that series is really about refocusing on things above. There are lots of different things that we could focus on, and a lot of things that we do focus on, right? We do all kinds of stuff. We're multifaceted people. Our lives are scattered all over the place, and culture sometimes dictates that, and sometimes our own choices dictate where we are as a people. But I think if we come around to seeing life as God would have us to see life, then we would begin to shift the way our emphases or our thoughts kind of go toward, and we can rein them back in and say, let's start with the most important stuff first, and from that then we'll spread outward. So we're talking about this concept or this biblical truth of resetting our hearts and minds to things above. You know, the ultimate purpose of God and the mission of the church really is and always has been about sharing the love of Jesus with people who are far from God, allowing them to see that Jesus Christ has sacrificed His life for them so that there would be no more separation anymore from God in their life, that because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, my sins have been removed from me. And as a result of that, I no longer am separated from God. There's no longer this wall or chasm between God and I. There's this ability to join Him in what He's doing, rather than to be afar off of saying, where is God? What is God trying to talk to me about? And can't I just hear His voice? Why don't I seem to have any satisfaction in my life as a result of, it really is a result of not having a relationship with God. And when Tom talked about that this morning in communion, I thought that was very appropriate, because there's probably people in this room who really don't know what that relationship looks like. And so we tend to go toward morality. We say, well, if I'm just a good person, maybe God would like me more. Or if I do enough good things, then God will certainly accept me. But none of those things work. That's all self-driven religion. And the Bible's very clear about this, that God is all about saving people out of a God-forsakenness into a God-fullness, that through Christ we can have this full and rich life in God. Doesn't mean our problems go away, but it does mean that the life that we live is much more full as a result. And as we get to know Him, it becomes more important to us, not about our life, like, okay, now that I know God, maybe He'll just bless me more and give me more stuff and make me happier, and He'll let me do the things I really want, fulfill all my dreams. That seems like a pretty selfish desire once you find yourself in Christ. Because once you find yourself in Christ, what becomes more important is God's desires rather than our own. And so we start rearranging our lives, and we start living in a whole different way that exemplifies the life that Christ lived when He was on this earth. A life of humility, a life of sacrifice, a life of service. All of those things become much more important to us. And so once we do elevate the purposes and plans of God in our lives, then what we see is God gets all kinds of glory and we become less important in that whole process. It isn't about us doing our stuff and getting accolades or affirmations or whatever. It becomes about, let's see what God, how great God can be seen in the eyes of people around me. Let's see how elevated God can be in the eyes of people around me. And that becomes really, really important in our lives. And hopefully that there's many of you in this room that have experienced that God has become more important and his glory has become more important. His reputation, his credibility is elevated in our hearts and our eyes. And our credibility and all of that stuff, it doesn't really matter, right? What really matters is what God wants and what he's all about, and that becomes our passion. Now, if I just described you, awesome. If you're looking at me cross-eyed saying, what the heck are you even talking about? We got some work to do, right? So let's get to work. Here's what Jesus said in his great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:15. He says, you are the light of the world. Other parts of the Bible, he says, I'm the light of the world. But in this one, he says, you are. This is his cause and purpose for you as a believer in Jesus Christ. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill, set on a hill, cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and what? Think you're an awesome dude or dudette, right? No, that's not it. So that they see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. So that God gets a lot of glory. When you're a great light illuminating the path of people who walk in darkness by the love of Christ in your heart, you are the one who points to Jesus. You're the one who says, isn't God great? You're the one that's able to do that in the lives of people. It's an incredible privilege that we have to do that. This is the cause and purpose of God. This is why we gather here. Hopefully this time that we spend here isn't a time where it's about us and our needs as much as it is about God and his purpose and cause. See, when we come together, it should be a time of proclamation of the greatness of God and an impartation of God to us to be able to say, this is what your life is really all about. Realigning ourselves with the real purposes and plans of God for us. Now, I know that we come here with lots of needs, and that's okay, and because God is here to meet needs for sure, but the primary point of getting together is not so that I go away happy. The primary point of getting together like this is so that we are encouraging one another to be a city set on a hill and to give God lots of glory as a result. That's really why we come together. Now, hopefully that didn't shake up your world too much. So, we are a church on mission. We're called to go hard after the lost. We are called to bring the light of the gospel of Jesus into the darkest of places. And for us to be effective at that high calling, we must be a people of the presence of God. We can't do any of that stuff without the presence of God. We can't do any of that stuff because we're pretty sharp and we're good at it and we have great strategies. That's not why we will be effective at it. It's because we recognize and dive into the presence of God, the Holy Spirit that's in us, and we understand what that's all about, and we're close to the heart of God in understanding what he's all about, and we just dive into his plans and purposes. Now, that's what God's all about, right? This is what God really wants. The question really isn't about, well, I'm not sure what God wants. What's God's will? We know God's will. The Bible's full of God's will. What really is a bigger question and more pertinent to us today is, what do you really want? What do you want? We know what God wants. What do you want? That is a pretty big question. I get it. You know, well, gee, right now, I really like a nap. Okay, I get that, okay? Or I can't wait till, you know, the game is, I got, whatever. We know all kinds of different things that we want, but what's the big I want? What's the big one? What do you really want? The biggest of the big questions, I think, are the ones that kind of hurt our brains, and we don't really want to, you know, you probably didn't even come here for that. You're probably not caffeinated enough to deal with that one right now. Our desires, our plans, if they're not in alignment with what God wants, we end up being very, very frustrated people. And we become disillusioned at who God is, what his church is all about, and we tend to just kind of like, oh, that's not really my deal, if we're not in alignment with him. If we are in alignment, we think, man, this is awesome. I'm all about what God wants. And it starts to define the trajectory, the spiritual trajectory of our lives. We start aligning our purposes and plans with God's purposes and plans, and we start understanding what really our lives are all about, and we start aligning with him in those things so that we start doing things that move us toward his plans and his purposes rather than our own. And if we start doing that, what happens is we start understanding a little bit more and we start sensing, I'm in the right place. If we aren't going that direction, what happens is we become very frustrated people. I don't really know. God seems to be disappointing me all the time. And man, I have troubles. I'm not supposed to be having troubles because I'm a child of God. So why am I having frustrations and troubles? And I must be doing something wrong. Or why? Where's God in all my pain? And all these questions come up and we don't get what God is really all about. Well, I'll just move beyond. Okay. Jesus asked that question of several people, and when John Lanfram was here about 5-6 weeks ago, he brought up one of the stories in the Gospels where Jesus asked that very question, right? He was talking about the man at the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, and obviously the guy is crippled. He doesn't know. He can't move around very well, and Jesus went straight up to him and says, what do you want? What do you want? What do you mean, what do I want? Look at me. It's obvious what I want. But he wanted him to specify and verbalize what he really wanted. And that's not the only occurrence in the Bible where Jesus did that or God, in some other way, asked people specifically, what do you want? The calling of the first disciples. Jesus asked that very question. A couple guys came wandering by, and they said, Master. And he says, what is it you want from me? And it kind of caused them to say, and they asked a lame question back, where are you staying? Like, is that relevant here? You're talking to the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, and you ask him where he's staying? Like, hey, you at the Holiday Inn? Like, what's up? Like, anyway, God tends to ask those kinds of questions as a way of defining to us, what is our life really? What do you want? Yeah. Right? James and John went to Jesus one time and said, Master. And Jesus said, what do you want? And they said, well, when you go to be in your kingdom, let one of us be on your right and one of us be on. They specified exactly what they wanted. It was just a whole wrong desire. It was just bad. So they just wanted to elevate themselves. Blind Bartimaeus in Luke chapter 18, the guy is blind. And Jesus comes to him and says, what do you want? Like, well, I'm talking to the guy who raises dead people, and I have no way of seeing anything. Do I have to tell you that I want my sight? You know, it's like, but Jesus, he wants you to say the words. He wants you to verbalize, here's what I want from you. And I think it's really important for us to get that down. What is it you want? Because if we go real vague on this, we go, well, you know, gee, I just want to love Jesus and I want to do good stuff and I want him to like me a lot and I want to be a light. And if you read enough of the scripture, if you've been around church long enough, you could fake your way through that whole answer, right? Because you could just spit out a bunch of spiritual idioms and all kinds of stuff and just kind of like, yeah, that's what I want. But really, when you get down to it, we really need to define what we really want. Why are you here? Who is Jesus to you? What's the big deal about having Jesus in your life? What is the big deal about serving God? Why do you do the things you do in the spiritual realm? Why? What is your hope with that? What's the point? what do you really want? And I think it's really important that we answer that question, because you can't really go much further unless you figure out what you want in this life of following Jesus. What do you want? It's like if I went to a ticket booth, if anybody still does that, you know, everybody buys tickets online, but if I went to a ticket booth and said, I want a plane ticket. Okay, cool. Where do you want to go? Yeah, you know, just anywhere. Just give me a ticket. I just want a ticket. You're online, you're punching it in, destination, anywhere. Okay. Probably not going to get very far with that, right? And that's kind of the way we approach a spiritual life, is like, what do you really want out of this thing? You know, I want to have some fun and, you know, be a good person and do some good stuff and maybe Jesus like me, and I just want to be, you know, kind of a Christian. What do you want? The whole purpose of this series is really it's geared up toward I'm not saying this to be mean, but I really want to stir up a lot of dissatisfaction in you. I think we ought to be very dissatisfied as a people. Not dissatisfied with God, not dissatisfied with our salvation, not dissatisfied that way, but dissatisfied with our hearts and our desires. Let God stir those things up enough so that we become people who really pursue the answer to the question, what do I really want? And is my strong desire, my strongest desire, in alignment with God's strongest desire for me? Am I going to spend my life spinning my wheels, doing stuff that does not matter in the great realm of eternity, and come to the end of it all and say, shoot, I had 60, 70, 80, 90 years, and that's what I did with it, huh? Or come to an end of a phase of your life and saying, man, why didn't I spend more time doing what was really important? And so, Happy New Year. Yeah. Sorry. I'm not really. So, if you are familiar with Old Testament at all, what you see is this repeating pattern of events in the lives of the people of God. And we see it right from the very beginning. We see it all the way through the time of where the people of God were in Egypt for 400 years. We see it in the trek from the promised, or from Egypt to the promised land. And we see it in after they'd obtained the promised land. And this repeating cycle just keeps on happening. And it goes kind of like this. First, there's some kind of deliverance, where deliverance happens, the people of God are freed, there's great rejoicing, and then comes this turning of hearts because they see the greatness of God. And you could, let's just use an illustration. When Moses led the people out of Egypt, great deliverance, right? They left Egypt with unbelievable wealth, and they left Egypt with this huge heart of, God, we're free. After 400 years of slavery, we're free. We're delivered. And what happens is their hearts are so turned to God that there's this realignment in their life of the heart of God is so much their heart that we see human flourishing. God's people were free, and their hearts were attuned to His, and they were just going crazy with it. God is so great. Now, that lasts about a week and a half. It just was so cool. And then all of a sudden, what happens? I mean, He leads them through the Red Sea. The seas open up, and He leads them through there, and they're freed. All their enemies are vanquished. It's amazing. About a week and a half later, they're building a golden cow, saying, this is our God. What? Well, what happened with that? So there's this time of deliverance. Then there's this time of human flourishing and prospering, and not necessarily physical or whatever, but this time where their souls are like flourishing, like, oh, what a life. And then there comes a point where we start thinking we did that on our own. Aren't we great? Look at us. Man. And there's this thing that we go through that I would just label as self-sufficiency or independence. I can do this. Look how good we are. Look how great a people we are. Then, as a result of that, we run into a time of trouble, chaos, things, disconcerting events happening around us, disappointment, dissatisfaction, desperation. And then we go through a time where we recognize how far we've fallen and we call out to God. And then God delivers. And then we start the cycle all over again. And this is the story of humankind. Now, if you open that up to all of history, not just in little segments, but all of history, we see this pattern repeat over and over and over again. And just read history. You don't have to even read the Bible to see this. You can just read history and see this. The Great Awakening that happened in the early 1700s in this nation and across the ocean in Great Britain, it happened as a result of people going through this process of deliverance and flourishing and then self-sufficiency and then kind of a chaotic trouble that befalls them. And then they call out to God and God comes in miraculous ways. Read about the first Great Awakening. Then what happens is we go through it again and then the second Great Awakening happens in the same places. And God does crazy great stuff. Revival happens and people are just knocked on their butts for God, and it was a crazy time. This happened. This is just history. You can read about it. Azusa Street happened in the early 1900s in California, of all places. Yeah. And God broke through the chaos and the turmoil and all of that, and he came into an environment where self-sufficiency had elevated the people beyond what they thought were God. They didn't even need God, but it caused all kinds of trouble and chaos in society, and God breaks through as a result of a remnant calling out to God, and he comes, and he, in the first time in our part of the world and in our era, that God really showed up in such a magnificent way. And you can just see this pattern over and over. And here's what I'm getting at is, where are you in that process individually? Are you in a time of deliverance, great celebration? Are you in a time of flourishing where God is just so like, oh man, this is an amazing time for me? Or have you gotten past that and saying, you know what? Done pretty well for myself, pretty spiritual guy, and God's blessed me, and it's pretty awesome, I'm pretty cool. And or have you gone past that and you're in trouble and you've found chaos and you're dissatisfied and you're kind of misaligned and trouble's following you around? Or are you in the stage of, God, I see the desperation of my life and I really need you? See, I think each of us probably is somewhere along the life cycle of that, of those five things, somewhere. This is a quote. This could have been written today, but it was written 130 years ago. It is not scientific doubt, not atheism, not agnosticism, that in our day and in this land is likely to quench the light of the gospel. It is a proud, sensuous, selfish, luxurious, church-going, hollow-hearted prosperity. Oy, that's kind of painful. But it could describe a lot of the church in the West, couldn't it? It could. Hollow-hearted, sensuous, kind of self-indulgent, proud. Yeah, we got it figured out. Let me say, it's not my intention to guilt you or do anything here to say you are a bad person, because that's not my heart at all. My heart is really to say, let's just recognize who we are and where our our needs really are, what our desires really are. Let's identify, do a little self-identification, saying, this is me. And if I find I'm okay with that, great. But if I find that I don't line up with the heart and the passion of God, then I've got some work to do, right? Yeah? Are you okay? Okay. All right. Here's what I know to be true, though. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 13. This is God speaking to Solomon after he dedicated the temple that was built for the presence of God. And it was crazy stuff was happening that day. You know, stuff was just like bigger than any computer-generated stuff that we could ever come up with today in our movies. He says, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. This is the promise of God to the people of God, that if we recognize the desperate state that our personal lives are in, our families, our communities, this world is in, our culture is in, that the thing we should do is not run to the hills and hide in a cave. The thing we should do is we should humble ourselves, reach out to God, pray like crazy, and repent of the terrible stuff that we have done in wandering away from Him. And this is the pattern throughout the Old Testament in the people of God. They just recognize, oh my word, look what we've done. Look how far we've fallen. We got to do something about this. And so they give themselves over to say, God, forgive us. Just terrible things that we've done. We humble ourselves. We repent. And we just pray like crazy. And God promises, right? He promises. He's going to hear the prayers of that person. And He's going to come and He's going to heal stuff. He's going to put broken things back together again. Now, whether that broken thing is your individual life, whether it's your family, whether it's your work environment, whether it's your community, or whether it's this nation we live in, whatever, God promises that He will put stuff back together. He'll heal. Now, as a people of God, it's incumbent upon us to do the very thing, the only thing that is really available to us to make any impact whatsoever in the life that we're living. The only thing is this very thing. Humble ourselves. Step forward and pray. Repent of our godlessness and allow Him to do the work that He wants to do. Join Him in that work. See, this is really the heart of God. And for us to do anything else is just spinning wheels. It's just wasting time. Trying to devise clever strategies that'll communicate the gospel to people that isn't based in humility and repentance and prayer. Anything we do that tries to bring together broken parts that isn't based in humility and repentance and prayer is a fruitless labor. It's pointless to do these things. And as a people, God, He gives us the answer. We just have to step into what that means for our lives and what specifically, what our part is to play in that. Here's another old dead guy that was really smart, okay? He said, this is Soren Kierkegaard. The matter is quite simple. The Bible really is quite easy to understand, but we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know that the moment we understand, we are obligated to act accordingly. Take any words in the New Testament and forget everything except pledging yourself to it to act accordingly. My God, you will say, if I do that, my whole life will be ruined. Now, what specifically might that be applied to? Let's just take a couple random verses from Jesus. Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me and, oh my goodness gracious, does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That doesn't sound like your best life now to me, right? No. What it sounds like is, you know what? Die to yourself. Let it all go. Let that stuff fall off of you. Don't elevate anything above who God is. That he is preeminent and he is the most important thing going on. That's what it sounds like. But see, if we actually did this, we'd be considered fanatical, radical, crazy people, right? Amen. This is not the culture we live in today. Yeah. So should we moderate that? Yeah, let's do that. Let's dial it back and build in a bunch of safety contingency words instead. Relatively speaking, what we see here is... You see, and we do that stuff. We're very clever. We're very clever, but we are a bunch of scheming swindlers. Let's do another one. Matthew 26. This is Jesus, okay? Matthew 16, 24. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself. No, no, no. Not good today. You don't deny yourself. You experience everything. FOMO, right? FOMO, right? Fear of missing out. I'm not going to deny myself nothing. FOMO. I'm going for everything that's out there. I'm going to experience all of life. Never deny myself any particular privilege, pleasure, or whatever. Sorry. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Oh, and then take up his cross. Not the little cute one you wear around your neck, but the thing that they used to drag around the streets and hang people from and brutalize them. Yeah. It's an implement of death. Take up that. And follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will... See, we're all about finding, I need to find myself. I need to experience more. I got to have everything and get it all now. See, Jesus is just the total opposite of that. He said you give all that stuff up and you'll get, in the next life to come, you'll have all you ever wanted, but don't try to get it all now. Had enough? Okay, let's move on. Here's the key text where we got this title of the series from. It's in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. It says this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. See, we're so set on seeing the stuff that's right in front of us, we can't even look above anymore. We're afraid to look above because we'll miss everything that's right here. He says, don't set your minds and your hearts on stuff here. Get a longer-term perspective. Reach your perspective out beyond the plane that's right in front of you. And it says, look above, seek above. All of the kingdom principles, all the kingdom practices, look to those. Get settled into those. Figure out, what is God really after and how do you join him in that work? It's not about, I got to do this now, I got to get it now, I got to experience it now, I got to have everything now. You save your life, you're going to lose it. Yeah. You lose that, and there's some lots to be gained later on. God can still move today in such a way that the brokenness that we see all around us and maybe inside of us can be renewed and restored, reconciled to him. God can still do that, but we need to be the people that seek his face, that call out to him, that repent of all that stuff that we've set up against him, knowingly or unknowingly, and allow him to do the very thing that we want him to do, but we just don't know about it. Just calling out to him, allow him to do the fixing work that needs to be done, the brokenness that needs to be healed. God can still do that. Have we given up hope that that's the case? Have we given up hope that God can still work miraculously to put lives back together in all kinds of ways, in the physical realm, in the emotional realm, in the spiritual? He can still do that. We just need to trust him and allow him the space he needs to perform his will and his purposes. I'm really not doing well with time here. So I'm gonna skip over a few things. If you haven't been able to answer the question, what do you really want yet? I'm going to give you I'll give you the answer in short form. What you really want is more of him. Okay? That's really the answer that is deeply embedded in each of our lives, that we want more of him. We just don't recognize it that way sometimes. We know we need something, and so we pursue everything, trying to get that little something, but the something that we need is a lot more heavenward instead of earthbound, okay? And so what we really want is more of him, and here's the way the psalmist expresses that. In Psalm 37:4, he says, "Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires." What we've done is we've focused on the second part of that verse, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. I want a new car, you know? And we forget about what's this all hinged upon. It's, if I delight in him, my desires are going to change. My desires are going to be shifted all around him. If I really delight, oh man, I delight myself in who God is and his desires and his purposes, his plans, and I'm going to pursue those very things. That my desires are God. Would you cause me to be aligned with you? Would you cause me to be working toward your goals, your purposes? Would you enable me, empower me to do those very things? God, help me. See? And we've changed it all around and say, God, I just love you. And can I have the car? Ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Yeah. So, delight yourself. What's your delight? Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly, I will seek you because my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. You know, sometimes we don't even recognize our own thirst. We don't recognize our hunger. We sense there's something amiss, and we just don't know how to fix that. And so to try to satisfy, we go after stuff, and it's like, just not sad. I need more, or I need better, or I need additional. He says, hey, you're thirsty, you're hungry. Go where there's food and drink, real stuff that's going to satisfy your soul. What do you really want? You want that. That's what your soul is hungering and thirsting for most, and you don't, maybe you don't even know that. St. Augustine said it this way, and you've probably heard this before, "Thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee." Jesus said it this way, in John 7, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If anyone's thirsty, make more money. If anyone's thirsty, get more relationships. If anyone's thirsty, hope they like me. If anyone's thirsty, oh man, if I get a better education. If anyone's thirsty, come to me and drink. That's what Jesus says. See, and if we go any other route, I'm not saying any of that stuff is necessarily wrong, too much of it is absolutely wrong, but if our primary desire is to satisfy that deepest longing with all this stuff around us, we got to recalibrate and say, let's look above.
Yeah.
Let's look up.
Yeah, definitely.
I have all kinds of quotes from dead guys, and I really like them. Because I think they just had some clarity and depth in them. This is from A.W. Tozer, and he passed away probably in the early 60s, late 50s, 1960s. Anyway, he says, "Come near to the holy men and women of the past, and you will soon feel the heat of their desire after God. They mourned for him. They prayed and wrestled and sought for him day and night, in season and out. And when they had found him, the finding was all the sweeter for the long seeking." Does that describe you? It doesn't describe me. I look at that and go, oh, really? That's what it takes? I'm not there. I'd like to be there. And I get inspired by that, but it doesn't really describe me. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3. Let's have the worship team come up. Now you have to understand the heart of the Apostle Paul. He's a super intense guy. I don't know who in our current culture you could even compare him to, but he's just super intense. Super intense. He says it this way: "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things." And when he says all, he really literally means all. These things were written in prison, okay? He had pretty much lost it all. "I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Yeah. He said, you know what's the most important thing in all of everything I've ever gone through in my life? It's just knowing Christ. It's not about my living condition. It's not even about my family. It's not about all the stuff surround. What's most important is that I want to know Christ, and I want to know him more. I want to know him better. I want to understand him. That word in the Greek is gnoskos, and this word has an intimation of super intimate relationship. Not like, I want to know all about him. I want to mentally assent to him. It's not that. This is knowing in the biblical sense. There's almost a sense of a physical union with him. And he says, that's how I want to know Christ. Yeah. And really, when you get down to it, most Christ followers, if you boil it all down to the basic essentials, this is probably what our heart's desire is too. Yeah. I really want to know him. I want to know. And all this other stuff is just playing around, trying to, you know, fill up this need that I think I can fill it up with this. Oh, dang it. Didn't do it again. How about this? No, not that one either. And oh no, here we are. We're back at what am I really after? What do I really want? One more quote from a dead guy, okay? "It would seem," this is C.S. Lewis, "it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." So for us as people of God, do we want to keep making mud pies in a slum, or do we want to go on holiday at the sea? And really, that's the choice we are presented with, and we need to determine, what do I really want? What do I really want? Right? Let's stand up.